Tonight we look at the account in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, where Jesus Christ declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. This account is recorded in all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and is one of a series of sequences which record the growing hostility and opposition of the Pharisees against Christ, which eventuated finally in his crucifixion. We'll break down this passage into four parts. Number one, the occasion. Second, the accusation. Third, the explanation. And finally, some applications. The occasion is set before us in verse 23 in Mark's account. It says, "Now it happened that he, that is Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain." On the Sabbath day, the disciples of Christ, along with Christ, were making their way to the synagogue. That's where they're going. In fact, Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 16 that Jesus always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was, we are told there, his custom to do so. He observed the Sabbath as a day of rest and of worship, public worship. He made his way to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and worshiped there with the people of God, worshiping his own heavenly Father. And as he entered his public ministry on more than one occasion, most of the occasions, I would say, he was invited to speak in the synagogues, and he always took that occasion to preach the Word of God until, as his ministry went on, those synagogues began to close their pulpits to him. But Jesus and his disciples are on their way to the synagogue for public worship on the Sabbath day, the appointed day of rest for the people of God, the Old Testament Israel of God. Where they were traveling from on their way to the synagogue, we are not told. Jesus had a number of disciples who offered him hospitality. Many times we find him in the home of one or another of these people that wanted to help him and his disciples and to further his ministry. There seemed to be some occasions when Christ and his disciples actually slept outside when the weather was conducive for it and spent the night outdoors. And it may be that this is one of those occasions when they were making their way from a campsite to the synagogue to worship with the people of God on that day. We don't know where they were coming from, but we do know that their course took them alongside and even through a field of grain. They went, is the word, as it's translated in our Bible. He, first we are told, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and then as they went, the same word used for Christ and for his disciples. And Kenneth Wiese tells us that this is a word that combines together the idea of going through and going alongside. So as they were going alongside a field and were so close to the grain that they were virtually going through the grain field, in fact, it very well may be that it was a path that took them through a field of standing grain. But as they went through it, the disciples, we are told, began to take some of the heads of grain in their hands and to rub them together, rub the chaff off, and to eat the grain. That was their breakfast. They were eating their cereal. They didn't have any milk or sugar to go with their cereal, but that was their breakfast. They didn't start early enough to go through the drive-thru at McDonald's, evidently, so they are taking advantage of the grain that is growing alongside the road as they're making their way to the synagogue. And so they picked the grain, and they ate some of the standing grain along their path, and all of that in perfect accordance with the Old Testament law. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 25. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. You can't reap a harvest that was sowed by your neighbor on his land. That would be stealing from him. But God made provision for those who were hungry to satisfy their hunger with enough of the grain that they could pick with their hands, perfectly in accordance with the divine law of God. God made a number of similar provisions that related to the agricultural world in which they lived. He, for example, as you know, told them when they gleaned their fields to not glean the corners, leave the standing grain in the corners. That was so the poor people could come and could reap the grain in those corners and have some for themselves. That was part of one of God's provisions for the poor, part of God's welfare program, we might say, for that day. There was provision made, but nobody reaped it and brought it to them and said, here's your food. They had to go and to get it. They had to work for it. But there was provision so that there would be food available even for those who did not have fields, who did not have a means to sow and to reap in the normal way of doing things. And so in a similar fashion, God had made provision for those who were traveling, walking is the way most people traveled in that day, and were traveling and were hungry. They could take as much as they wanted to eat, but no more. Now, some would wonder why it was that Christ left his disciples to provide for themselves in this way, which obviously brought about a conflict and a confrontation. Why didn't Christ just create some food for them? He could, no question about that. He did on other occasions for the multitudes, multiplying the loaves and the fishes, as we know, and supplying food for a vast number of people, 5,000 men besides the women and children. Probably 15,000 were fed on that occasion. We know how Christ took water pots and turned that into wine. We know that Christ was able to create food, to multiply food, to provide for his disciples in some miraculous way, but he did not do so on this occasion, and we're certainly not told why. But we do observe that when Christ performed miracles, it was not usually for his own benefit. He resisted the temptation of the devil to turn these stones into bread. He said, "Don't tempt me in that way. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so Christ didn't usually perform miracles for his own benefit or for the benefit of his disciples. He did perform miracles for the multitudes, most often miracles of healing, but sometimes miracles of provision. But always these were teaching tools, opportunities to teach truth. The miracles arrested attention and many times provided an object lesson, and were used for teaching of more important truths than simply the healing of the body or the feeding of the stomach. And when we keep that in mind, we realize that Christ was doing the same thing here. He was allowing his disciples to reap the grain with their hands. Number one, they were perfectly able to do so. Why should he perform a miracle when the supply was already at hand? They could do it legally. They could do it bodily. They did not need a miracle to supply. Christ didn't go around performing miracles just to astound people and to awe people. He did it when there was a genuine need that could not be met any other way. But also a teaching time. And this is a teaching time. And Christ is going to take this activity of the disciples and turn that into a very important lesson about greater truths. We might also wonder why Christ, in avoiding performing a miracle for his disciples, didn't do that so that he would avoid offending the Pharisees. He knew what was going to happen. He could have avoided that whole confrontation if he had miraculously created food for his disciples so that they were not compelled to take this standing grain along the wayside and to feed themselves that way. That would have removed an opportunity for the Pharisees to accuse his disciples of violating the Sabbath. Of course, we know the Pharisees probably would have criticized him anyway. They probably would have found something in his miracle to criticize. In fact, how many times did they criticize him for performing acts of healing on the Sabbath? Don't heal on the Sabbath. Come back the next day for your healing, they said, preferring to leave people in their pitiful condition rather than to receive the healing work of Jesus on the Sabbath day. So he wasn't really sparing himself any criticism by not performing this miracle. But again, it's obvious that Christ was not trying to avoid a confrontation with the Pharisees. If anything, he was planning to provoke this confrontation. You can't read the Gospels very much until you come to the conclusion that Jesus often chose to heal on the Sabbath rather than another day, precisely for this very reason, to press home upon the Pharisees the folly of their false teaching, the wickedness of their heart, the callousness of their souls, their unconcern for others, their being wrapped up in the minutest details of their own tradition, which they called the law of God, which was not at all, instead of being concerned about the weightier issues that truly they should have been concerned about, relating to God and to men. And so Christ deliberately did many things on the Sabbath day to provoke these kind of confrontations, again for a teaching opportunity, and it would seem that that's what he's doing here. Well, that's the occasion. We come to the accusation in verse 24. And the Pharisee said to him, "Look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The questioners are the Pharisees. We see them many times in the life of Christ. They were his opponents. They began to oppose him fairly mildly at the beginning of his ministry, and then with greater and greater vehemence and with greater anger and hatred and hostility as his ministry went on, as he failed to heed what they said, as he failed to submit himself to their authority, as he failed to cater to their interpretations of Scripture, but continued to insist upon his own understanding of Scripture and to contend for truth rather than for tradition. And so here are Christ and the disciples making their way, we would say, to church. And up popped the Pharisees suddenly. "Aha, caught you," as they were taking the grain and getting their breakfast. "Caught you. Where'd they come from?" I come to the conclusion the Pharisees must have been spying. They must have been watching him. They were ready to pounce. They were following him, hoping for some occasion like this where they could accuse him of doing wrong. I wonder if in their eagerness to follow Christ and the disciples and to watch what they were doing and to pounce upon an occasion like this, I wonder if they might have broken their own regulations regarding a Sabbath day's journey. I cannot say so for certain, but I do know that the Pharisees taught, according to the tradition of the fathers, that a godly person could only take a limited number of steps on the Sabbath day. Something like 1,000 paces, if I recall, something in that neighborhood. And I may not have that exactly right, but it amounted to a little over half a mile. And they had decided that it was legitimate to walk that distance on the Sabbath day, but if you went beyond it, one pace, one step beyond what they had determined was the allowable number, then you have broken the Sabbath. Oh, they had all kinds of regulations for the Sabbath. And so there was a limited number of steps that constituted a viable Sabbath day journey. That's actually referred to in Acts chapter 1, as we're told that the Mount of Olives was a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, simply an observation about the distance involved, a little over half a mile. The Bible does not commend the Pharisees' idea of a Sabbath day's journey. It just simply observes that distance in Acts chapter 1. But the Pharisees believed that this was righteousness to restrict yourself to the proper number of steps and no more. They taught that to others. They imposed that upon others. They laid upon the shoulders of others heavy burdens, which neither they nor the people were able to bear. And I'm just raising the question. I can't answer it, but I'm raising the question. If they were scurrying around following the disciples on the Sabbath day, were they going past the allotted number of steps? I don't know. But we know that they were often hypocritical in accusing others of breaking the very same laws which they themselves would break. In this case, accusing them of breaking a Sabbath day law. But the question is, had the disciples broken a law of God? This appears to me to be a questionable question. Had the disciples actually done that which was unlawful? The Pharisees assumed they had. The Pharisees accused them of it. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" They didn't inquire as to whether it was lawful or unlawful. They didn't ask Christ for an opinion on this. They did on some other occasions ask him for his interpretation of the law when they wanted to use that against him. But on this occasion, they don't do that. They just simply state emphatically up front that what your disciples have done is a violation of the law. Why are you allowing them to break the law like this? And we've already seen that the law allowed them to do exactly what they had done. So why did the Pharisees conclude that what they did was a violation of the Sabbath law? Well, because their understanding of law was generally derived at by taking what God said and then refining it and extending it and enlarging upon it and making up their own rules based upon their additions to the law of God. The stipulation regarding the Sabbath day is found in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll read both passages. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And then reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 and following. Deuteronomy means the second law. Deuto, we get the idea of dual, the idea of two in our own language as it comes to us, and that's what it is, the second giving of the law. And indeed, we find the commandments, the Decalogue, given again in Deuteronomy. And here, it is very similar, though there are some differences, which I don't think we'll probably take time to deal with tonight. But again, let me read this. Deuteronomy 5:12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. I will say a word. It is that last part that differs in Deuteronomy from Exodus. In Exodus, the keeping of the seventh day is linked to creation. In 6 days, God made the heaven and the earth and rested on the seventh. In Deuteronomy, the Sabbath day is linked to their release from Egyptian bondage, their ransom from Egypt. And he said, that's the reason why I gave you the Sabbath day. So two different reasons are given. Both obviously are reasons. They are both part of the reason why God prescribed this law to be observed. So God said, don't labor on the Sabbath day. And if we would read, for example, Exodus 34:21, it even specifies no sowing or reaping. I don't have that one in front of me, but I can turn to it quickly enough, I think. Exodus 34:21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Those are times sometimes when it seems like extra work needs to be done in order to get things in before it's too late. When it's time to plow, you got to plow and get the field ready so you can sow the seed in time before the rains come. And in the harvest, you have to get in and harvest the field and get it out quickly and before the rains come and spoil the harvest and so forth. But the Lord is very specific here. Even in those times, times of plowing and times of harvest, you still shall observe the Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the Sabbath you shall rest, even in times like that. So the Pharisees and the rulers of the law that had gone before them, whose traditions they had inherited and had enlarged upon and were imposing upon others, had reasoned something like this. You can do no work on the Sabbath day. Well, isn't plucking grain harvesting? Isn't rubbing the chaff reaping? And you're doing that on the Sabbath day, in spite of the fact that you're allowed to do this, you're not stealing. There's nothing illegal about your taking enough grain from your neighbor's field to satisfy your hunger. Nevertheless, you're doing it on the Sabbath day, and therefore you are harvesting and threshing on the Sabbath day, and that's a violation of the law. You are guilty of violating the Sabbath law. Why have you done that? That's the accusation. We come now to the explanation, which is given by Christ himself in verses 25 through 27. He said to them, verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which it is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Well, first of all, you have to understand what this showbread is. And I'll read from Leviticus chapter 24, starting at verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row. that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath it shall be set in order before the Lord, continually being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, for a perpetual statute. The showbread, 12 loaves, 12 cakes, apparently fairly sizable, prepared every week on the day before the Sabbath, freshly baked, and then on the Sabbath day brought to the table of showbread in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and laid out in two rows, 12 loaves of bread on the table and covered over with the frankincense, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this spoke of their dependence upon God for their daily bread, how that God supplied this for them. And as the priests were the only ones who were allowed to eat it, and when the bread was taken up each Sabbath, and the bread that was taken away was to be eaten by the priests, apparently it was still good enough to eat after 7 days. There must have been something about the way they prepared it, that it lasted long enough to make suitable food. And so the priests were the only ones who were allowed to eat it. And it spoke of their communion with God and their fellowship with the people of God. And so that's a stipulation. You set this out. That's part of the ceremony that God had provided for them. It represents the 12 tribes. It represents, of course, all the people as they belong. The individuals belong to a certain tribe. It basically represents all the people of God in the nation of Israel. And the showbread that is replaced is to be eaten by the priests. That was the requirement in the book of Leviticus. But evidently that stipulation, that requirement that it was only eaten by the priest, could be set aside in times of necessity. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here when he says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." I don't think I'm going to take time to read this account. You'll find it in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. But this is the occasion when David was running for his life away from Saul, who was determined to kill him. And he came to the tabernacle and to Abiathar the priest, and he asked for two things. He asked for a weapon, and he asked for some food. And Abiathar said, "The only weapon that's here is the sword of Goliath, the one you captured when you slew Goliath. It was your conquest. It was your sword that was captured. It belonged to you. It's been placed here in the tabernacle. You're welcome to it if you need it and can use it. And as far as food goes, the only food that's available, I'm sorry, is the showbread. But I'll be happy to give it to you," said Abiathar, and he did. The high priest sanctioned it being given to David and to his hungry men. And David sanctioned their eating it, and they ate it gratefully. It was a time of necessity. And therefore, in times of necessity, this stipulation that it only be eaten by the priest was set aside, and was set aside with the approval of Abiathar, the priest, the approval of David, God's man, a man after God's own heart. And now, in the New Testament, if there's any question about whether that was a proper decision by Abiathar and David or not, but now it is approved by none other than Jesus Christ himself, who says, have never read this? And I hold this up to you as an example. What my disciples are doing is basically the same thing that David and his men did. You're accusing them of breaking the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is not such a strong, strong regulation that it cannot be set aside in cases of necessity. David and his men had a need, and they ate the bread, which otherwise is reserved only for the priests. My disciples had a need. They are hungry. They're going to worship. They need to eat before they go, or they won't hear a word of the sermon. Their stomachs will be growling so loud. This is a time of necessity. They need some breakfast before they go. And the example that was set by David in 1 Samuel 21 tells us that what my disciples did is perfectly appropriate, is God-honoring, is not a violation of the Sabbath law. And so we come to the principle in verse 27, as it's stated before us. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now that's one of those short statements by Christ that we think maybe we understand a little bit, and yet we also wonder if we do really understand it fully. So many of Christ's statements are like that. They're so enigmatic. We learn something from it, and yet we have this sense that we need to understand it better, and we're not sure that we have understood it fully yet, and we wonder if we ever shall this side of eternity, and we look forward to when we get to heaven and can get the full explanation. What completely, fully, what did you mean by that, Jesus? But just on the surface, it's pretty clear that what Christ was saying was, the Sabbath is made to benefit man. It's made to serve man, the needs of man, the interests of man, and not the other way around. Men aren't, by the design of God, to become slaves to the Sabbath, to their own hurt and detriment, and they're being bound up by all kinds of difficult regulations, but rather, the Sabbath is given for the purpose of serving, helping, supplementing the needs of man. It's made for that purpose. And we know, according to the teaching of Christ, that deeds of mercy were always allowed on the Sabbath. If your ox falls in a ditch, you're allowed to pull it out on the Sabbath. It would be cruel not to allow that animal to suffer. Compassion would say, pull it out. That's what Christ said on another occasion when the Pharisees accused him of breaking the Sabbath by healing the man with a withered hand in the synagogue. You remember that? And Christ said, well, you hypocrites, you would pull your own donkey or ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day, and yet you won't allow me to free this poor man from his confinement, this bondage that he's been under all of these years. You're going to object to my releasing him from that simply because it's a Sabbath day? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You wouldn't even do that to your animals. And we know that there were a lot of exceptions to the Sabbath day regulations. Deeds of mercy were allowed. Deeds of necessity. Deeds of service were allowed. The priests worked on the Sabbath day. Somebody had to work hard to slay those animals and get them ready for the sacrifices which were made on the Sabbath. Somebody had to get the wood ready and lay the fire, lay the word in place and build the fire. Things that normally wouldn't be done on the Sabbath day, but were done in the worship of God on the Sabbath day. Because, as Christ tells us here, the Sabbath day is created for the benefit of man. Man is not created for the benefit of the Sabbath. And then finally, this word in verse 28, which really finalizes it all. Therefore, because of these truths and this understanding of it, therefore understand that the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And again, one of those statements that can be pressed in different directions, but one thing is clear, whatever that means, it means that Jesus is in charge of the Sabbath. And if Jesus says that taking grain on the Sabbath to have a little breakfast before you go to the synagogue is not a sin. It's not a sin because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He gave the Sabbath law. He is God. And therefore, He properly interprets the law. Listen to Him. If you have any question about what the law of God allows on the Sabbath day, then go to the one who gave it and ask him to explain it. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now let me make a few applications if I can. Over the next few minutes. We realize that Christ was acknowledging that the Sabbath was a day of rest and worship to be observed. It was observed by Christ and his disciples. Where were they going? To the synagogue. They weren't going about their other normal occupations on that day. They were recognizing this day that had been given for this purpose. And so they were on their way to the synagogue to honor God and to take advantage of the Sabbath day stipulation, which was given to benefit men. And I would just simply suggest to you, we're not going to have time to really get into any detail about what of the Sabbath day survives in the new covenant. I've already dealt with that in times past, what my understanding of that is, and I don't have time to get into it in any detail. But I do want to say at this point, the benefits that helped man under the Sabbath regulation of Moses still apply to the Lord's Day, first day worship under the new covenant. In other words, it's good to have a day that is designated for worship, an appointed time. And that's not being bound by an unreasonable or a legalistic regulation to say that. That's just observing what is true by understanding what Jesus says here and pulling together other things from the New Covenant Scriptures. We know very clearly that worship was conducted systematically and regularly on the first day of the week. A great change has taken place here from the seventh to the first day. You can trace it with Christ and his disciples and right on throughout the New Testament. We know that the Bible tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So on the one hand, God's people are to assemble on the first day. And on the other hand, we're not to forsake the assembling of the saints. So put those two things together and what have you got? The Lord's Day is a day for worship. It's a day to benefit man. It's to benefit our souls. It's to benefit our needs. And wise are those who recognize that, and foolish are those who ignore that. But we also see in this account an imposition of human tradition resisted, stoutly resisted by Christ. God's word to be obeyed, what God actually said about the Sabbath in the Old Testament scriptures. But human misuse of scripture is not to be allowed. It's not to pass unchallenged. It is to be resisted. As I've already pointed out, Jesus could have done some things to avoid this confrontation with the Pharisees, but it seems clear enough to me that he intended to confront the Pharisees in order to point out their misuse of the law. Paul tells us in one of the epistles to Timothy that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. It's good if it's used lawfully. But many times it is not used lawfully. And here is a good example of the law of God being misused, being handled unlawfully. And Jesus publicly exposed the misuse of God's law. Any understanding of the Sabbath day law, he exposed and resisted the misuse of it even under the old covenant. The third lesson we see in here is the careful reasoning from Scripture employed. It's interesting what Christ uses to defend the disciples and to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. This occasion of David and his men using the showbread in the tabernacle for their necessary food. And that shows us that necessity supersedes ceremony. All of these ceremonies, in keeping with Old Testament worship, were given for a purpose. They were given to teach spiritual lessons. They were given to point to Christ. Even the showbread, properly understood, pointed to Christ, the bread that comes down from heaven. And all of these things in the Old Testament were given for a wise and gracious purpose. But necessity supersedes ceremony. And here's the interesting thing. The use of this particular example to correct the misuse of the Sabbath law seems to put the Sabbath law in the category of that which is ceremonial. Now that gets us into a whole another discussion, which I don't have time to expand upon tonight. But think about it. If the Sabbath regulation was in a higher category of law than, say, the law of the showbread, if the Old Testament law is properly divided into different categories and you have ceremonial law on the one hand and moral law on the other hand, and we all recognize that there are moral laws involved, but I'm just talking about this now and trying to get you to think. And if the Sabbath regulation, because of its inclusion in the Decalogue, along with laws that are unquestionably moral in their nature, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so forth. These are all laws that we would correctly categorize as moral. And if, because the Sabbath law is in the Decalogue, if that therefore puts it into a different category, we would say, some would say, a higher category than ceremonial law, then how is it that the abrogation of a ceremonial law in the days of David is sufficient explanation for what the disciples did in setting aside the Sabbath law in the days of Christ? Our Baptist forefathers in the Philadelphia Convention saw this as a problem in the interpretation that some have of the Christian Sabbath being a moral necessity. And in one of their circular letters, and they put out circular letters regularly, I've read this portion to you on previous occasions, so I'm hoping that at least many of you will remember it, and I didn't bring it here to read tonight, but that was their position. They said, even though we have adopted the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and it talks in terms of the Lord's Day being the Christian Sabbath, we also recognize that what Christ did in Mark chapter 2 and in the parallel accounts seems to put the Sabbath day law in the category of ceremonial law rather than moral law, or else this illustration that Christ used wouldn't seem to carry the weight that it does. Interesting. And that by way of careful reasoning, and all that to say, to apply to ourselves, that it is very important that we ask the Lord to help us to think through what we're reading in Scripture and to reason correctly. And we have to acknowledge that our minds do not always reason correctly. We'd always like to think they do. We'd always like to think that my reasoning is right. If it's not the same as the other guys got it wrong, I reasoned correctly. But we all have to recognize that because we are all fallen sons of Adam and sin has affected the mind, and our minds have to continually be transformed by the Word of God, that renewing of the mind of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 12, that we are not guaranteed proper reasoning always according to Scripture. And therefore, we have to keep asking God, help me to reason correctly. And I just simply point out that Christ gives us an example of that here and shows us how to reason in regard to the Sabbath day question. But before I conclude, I must say that I do see in some of this an abiding principle declared. When Jesus said the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to serve man. And I think that, as I've already said, applies in some respects to the Lord's Day. I would not say, based on my understanding of Scripture, that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. I don't think we can properly say that. But there's a principle. When God gave the Sabbath day as a day of rest, that was for man's physical benefit. To ignore that is not good for the needs of the body. When God set aside a day to leave off normal worldly, earthly pursuits, worldly is a word that sometimes is misunderstood, so I'll use the word earthly, to lay aside earthly pursuits, the way we earn our living and plow our fields and reap and so forth, and God set all that aside for a day of rest and worship. Again, that was for man's benefit. If we don't do that, we are going to get caught up in the affairs of life and caught up in a whirlwind, a never-ending cycle, where our focus upon things temporal may, according to our own human weakness, may seldom be set aside, seldom be broken. No, we need to have a day that we recognize as the day when we break that pattern, when we assemble with the people of God, when we worship God. We need this for our souls. It's not good to forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day. We need a day for spiritual pursuits. That is not a day to be observed legalistically in every detail, but it is a day to be honored, to honor the Lord on that day and to honor the elevation of things eternal, the Word of God and the worship of God's people together before the Lord. Sometimes it will be superseded by necessity. Sometimes, in spite of your preference, you're going to have to work on the Lord's Day. And when you do, you recognize that the deeds of necessity supersede the Lord's Day. It's not a binding regulation that if you do that, you have sinned grievously. But there's a great difference between having to work occasionally on the Lord's Day and allowing yourself to get into a never-ending pattern of working on the Lord's Day and missing the assembling of the saints. There's a great difference between those two. One may be necessity. The other may be preference. One may be something that you can't help, that's imposed upon you by others. The other is likely a choice that you have made, and in making that choice, you are ignoring what God has said about the assembly of the saints and the needs of the soul. And we're fortunate to still live in a country that, though it's falling apart as far as its Christian heritage, but we live in a country that still, for the most part, recognizes that Sunday is a day of worship. Everything doesn't stop on Sunday. A lot of things go on. Stores are open. Many of the things that used to be closed on Sunday are still going on Sunday. But a lot of things are closed as well. There's still a recognition that there are many people who worship on Sunday, and so we, even in society, try to make provision for that for those who want to do it. For those who don't care to, You can work. You have opportunity to work if you'd prefer to do that on the first day of the week. There's plenty of places where that can be done. But for those who understand the need of a day of worship and want to be obedient to the Lord and not regularly forsake the assembling of the saints, those who want to work their schedule out in such a way that they can be free to assemble for fellowship and instruction on the Lord's Day, at least most of the time, if not all of the time, there's usually opportunity to do that. That desire may be set aside by others from time to time, but you can usually, if you want to do it, you can usually keep working at it until you are in the place where you can observe this, recognizing that it is a benefit given to you by God. A blessing to serve man and his needs, as God knows and understands them to be. It's not wise to ignore indefinitely the provision of a day for worship and rest. Not good for the soul. Not good as a testimony, an example to others. Not good for your children. It doesn't show them the right priorities. It's not good for honoring Christ. I will conclude by reading the statement on the Lord's Day that we find in our church's doctrinal confession. We believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, the day appointed for the regular assemblies of the church. We believe that Christians should meet with the church on the Lord's Day for public worship, fellowship, instruction, and observance of the ordinances, and that it should be utilized to cultivate personal spiritual growth and as a testimony before the world. I said I would close with that, but something else came to mind. Not too many weeks ago, somebody in the church came to me and said, Pastor Barkman, give me your opinion. Do you think it's a sin to, and he mentioned some kind of recreation, to do this kind of recreation on Sunday? Do you think that's a sin? And I said, well, it all depends. If you do that in a reasonable measure so that it does not keep you out of church, so it does not make you unable to give yourself to the instruction of God's Word and to the assembly of the saints and to fellowshipping with God's people, I don't think it would be a sin. But if you allow it to take up such an inordinate part of your day on the Lord's Day so that it impedes these things, I think, yes, it becomes a sin. It's not an easy yes or no, easy black or white question. But the question is, do you recognize, number one, the Word of God, that you are not to forsake the assembling of yourselves on the Lord's Day? And number two, do you recognize that spiritual needs are greater than physical needs? Yes, we need to sleep. Yes, we need to work. Yes, we need to eat. Yes, we need some time for recreation. But I'll tell you what's even more important than that, and that is the need for the Word of God, the need to be with the people of God, the need to honor the Lord in our public worship. And we know, every one of us know, that we are constituted in such a way that if we get away from the regular assembly of the saints, our souls begin to suffer. They begin to grow cold. We know that. We have observed that in others, and we have observed that in our own souls. And if we're wise, we will thank God for a day that He has given to help us with the most important needs, the needs of our soul. Let's pray. Father, forbid that we should become Pharisees and make stipulations that go beyond the teaching of your word. But, O Lord God, forbid that in resisting the false teaching of some, we should go so far the other way that we ignore other things that your word clearly says and fail to recognize the importance of things spiritual, attention given to things spiritual even while we live in a temporal world. Help us, Lord, to be wise and to value good spiritual health even above good financial health and good physical health, because we know that even if our hand offended us, it would be better that it be cut off and we enter into eternal life than to keep that hand and enter into hell fire. Lord, help us to be sober about these spiritual realities and to honor you with our lives and with our worship, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.